It might be a question on University Challenge. What are Scampston, Knights Hayes, Crome, and Clumber? They are. Well done. They are gardens. Bit of a clue, wasn't there, in the reading? They're actually walled gardens. They are exactly what Solomon is describing here in these verses. Quite large areas of fertile ground, often sloping towards the south, surrounded by walls full of fruit and flowers and vegetables, probably supplying a large mansion house or a manor house, or even as in Solomon's case, a castle or the kingly residence. They're not new things. They probably, most of them today are quite old, although some are being restored and used again. People don't tend to live in such places these days, do they? But King Solomon had one, and he describes it here 3,000 years ago. He's able to describe the sort of thing that is still around today, that you can go to those places, to Knights Hayes down in Devon and Crome in Worcestershire and Clumber up in Nottinghamshire. You can go and see them. They're gardens which are enclosed, they're productive, they're beautiful, they're walled around. And you can see here Solomon describes in verses 13 and 14 and 15 all the plants and the trees and the bushes that he had. It's a wonderful word picture. You can't but read these words and then have an image in your mind of what it would be like. But set in its context, these verses are not actually a description of his actual garden, although no doubt he had one. He may have had more than one. And he can use the symbols, he can use the images, he can use the pictures to describe something. And what he is describing is a relationship. So the word picture we have of the garden is a picture in our mind's eye of a relationship that he has. And we see that that relationship is with a person who he calls his sister, his spouse. She, it is a she, at one and both times, all together, she is both his sister and his spouse. Now, the word sister doesn't tell us that she is the sister as would be a blood relative, a sibling, but the word used is somebody who, like we would say, you know, we were like brothers. Oh, she was like a sister to me. You know, there's that closeness. There's that bond. There's that really strong understanding and closeness and relationship between two people. So this person is like that. And this person also is his spouse. And the word is, in the Hebrew, kala, his bride. His bride. And it could mean his one he's courting, one he's engaged, one he's married to. The word could mean all those things, but he's certainly espoused. And both of these terms tell us that his relationship with this person is incredibly close. It's a marriage relationship. It's a friendship relationship which cannot be broken. It is so close. It is full of love. You can see in verse 9, the terminology is there again, isn't it? You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. There's love language here, isn't there? Verse 10, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. So in this chapter, Solomon is speaking about this relationship with this person who he has the deepest and closest and most intimate relationship with. In fact, the word kala, which is the word for spouse here, my sister, my spouse, is a word that comes from a Hebrew verb, which means to complete. Like you would complete a jigsaw with the last piece. Or you complete a building project with the last brick. It means it's absolutely complete. It is made perfect. The one he's describing in this picture language, like a garden, an enclosed walled garden, is one who to him is so close, so precious. It's as if without her, he is incomplete. But with her, he is wonderfully, beautifully complete and perfected. Now, the Song of Solomon, it's not an easy book, is it? Have we read it and scratched our heads and said, I don't know quite what it's all about? Well, it is about marriage. It is about every aspect of marriage. It is about Christian marriage in particular. And when we say marriage, we mean the joining together for life of one man and one woman. That is marriage. Nothing else is marriage in God's definition. Whatever else you might call modern day relationships are not marriage. But marriage is one man and one woman for life together. Christian marriage is two Christians brought together in that way. But when we read the Song of Solomon, it speaks to us and it tells us about courtship, about engagement, about the wedding, about marriage. If you're a young person and you're considering friendship with someone who you might consider would be possibly your life partner, your husband, your wife for the future, you should read Song of Solomon and read it carefully and prayerfully because it will help you. So it speaks on a human level, and Solomon was in love. Solomon loved this lady that he's speaking of. He has pictures of her all the way through in different ways. And this is a picture of her. She is to him a beautiful enclosed garden with all its fruits and flowers. But the Song of Solomon is a spiritual book. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable to us. Not only profitable to us to learn about marriage and marriage relationship and love within marriage, but it is profitable to us to learn about a higher and more glorious and wonderful relationship, the relationship between Christ and his church. Solomon, the picture of Christ, the Lord Jesus, and the relationship with this lady, and in this picture form, as a garden, who is the church. Hence, we read the companion passage together in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 32, we have those injunctions, those commands, those helps to husbands and wives. And Paul speaks, doesn't he? We emphasized it in the reading. This is a great mystery. Now, it doesn't mean a mystery like, I don't understand this. It's like bringing Sherlock Holmes type mystery. No, no, no. It means it's something that's now revealed wonderfully. And maybe if we'd have had just the Old Testament, this would be a mystery. The relationship that Solomon and this lady picture would be a mystery. But Paul opens it up and says, this mystery is revealed. It's Christ and the church. How he loves the church and how he gave himself for her. So this morning on this Harvest Thanksgiving morning, we have before us at one time Solomon's description of his walled garden, of a picture of a relationship that he has on a human level. But the scripture is elevated to give us a picture of Christ and his church, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The image is of a garden. So when we read the verses, as we said at the beginning, I guarantee you we have in our mind what this place must have been like. Well, those pictures tell us what the church is like to Christ, because he has a relationship with the church that he is married to. It speaks of the church universal. So this description is a picture of the universal church. So in Revelation chapter 21, right at the beginning, you remember John sees the New Jerusalem and she's adorned like a beautiful bride coming down out of heaven. This is the beauty and the wonder of the final consummation of this relationship, of all the church, all the Lord's people, all the harvest gathered in, to use another picture. But it's equally true of each local manifestation of that church. So as we think of these things this morning, I want us to think here and now. I want us to think of us, Castlefields Church. We are to Christ a garden walled around. And we are to Christ a place of beauty and wonder and productivity. It's a strange thing, isn't it? But as we go on, we will see how these things are drawn out for us. Now, we know, don't we, that the book of Song of Solomon, as a book, it's a little bit like the book of Revelation. If we go and look at every tiny detail and nook and cranny, we're going to get so mixed up. We're going to get so bogged down. We have to look at the big picture and see what is happening. So there are three things I want to draw your attention to by way of application this morning, as we think of the church, as we think of this church as an enclosed and a walled garden, as we think of Christ in his relationship with the church, pictured by this church. I hope this helps us all. I hope it helps those of us who are members who are going to meet tomorrow, to see that meeting as church members in the building and voting and doing minutes and all this sort of stuff is a thing of great and wonderful beauty to the Lord Jesus. So the first thing we must say is this. These are very simple things. We could draw them from all parts of Scripture, but they're here very much in this passage. Number one, Christ loves his church. Christ loves his church. It is his enclosed garden. He loves the church. It's his enclosed garden. We can say this because verses 12 to 15 about the garden are just part of the whole chapter. So if you run your finger down the whole chapter, well, you ask this question: why is Solomon speaking and telling and describing, eulogizing about his garden? Why is he doing that? Well, that's only just verses 12 onwards, isn't it? What has he said before? What's the context? What is it like in this chapter? We'll go back to verse 1 of chapter 4. Behold, that's a scripture word which says, just you look at this. This is really important. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, says it again, you are fair. Someone who is in love, someone who looks at the one he loves, he says, behold, look at her. Isn't she beautiful? I love her because of her beauty. And Solomon, in picture language, is telling us about his lovely wife, the one he loves so much. And in verses 12 and onwards, our passage, he's telling us in picture form that she is, as it were, like a garden, an enclosed garden. She is beautiful. If you glance down at verses 1 to 6, we won't go into the detail, but you can see there's some strange symbolism, isn't there? If you get up in the morning and you say to your wife, "Oh, darling, you have dove's eyes," she might think, "Oh, that's lovely. That's wonderful." But if you said to her, "Your hair is like a flock of goats going down the mountain from Gilead," she might just look at you a bit askance. Now, there is meaning to these things. We're not going to go into those things. We're going to stick with our passage. But you can see, can't you, that there is wonderful symbolic language here, which is the language of love. Look at verse 7. "You are all fair, my love." He's gone one stage further, hasn't he? "You are all fair, my love. And there is no spot in you." That's interesting, isn't it? That's the same terminology as in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll mention that later on. And then you look at verse 9 to verse 11. Let's read those verses. "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." This man is deeply in love, isn't he? He's absolutely full of this love relationship. And then he says, doesn't he, in verse 12, "The one I've been speaking about in this love language, the same one, my sister, my spouse, is a garden enclosed. The Lord loves his church." In so many ways and many pictures, but here is this picture of the church as a garden. Now, the relationship which is portrayed all through the Song of Solomon is one of love. The word love or beloved is used 26 times the word beloved, over 30 times the word love or lovely. The whole book begins with a kiss. It is a book which tells us about love. And Solomon tells us about the love he has for this woman. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 about the love that Christ has for the church. "This is a mystery," he says. "I'm revealing something to you which is way above and beyond the physical love that Solomon had for this woman. But it pictured here is a love of Christ for his church." You may have Ephesians 5 still open. We won't go through it in detail, but remember this, that Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the church. She is his body. No man ever hated his own body, but he loves and cherishes it. So Christ, the church, in verse 23, he's the savior of the body. That Christ has done everything to save his people and to have them for his. He gave himself for her, it says in verse 25. The hymn writer says, doesn't it? "And for her life, he died." That's how much Christ loves the church. That's how much Christ loves this church. Every Christian in this church. Because for her life, for your life, he died. And then sanctifying and purifying her, verse 26 of Ephesians 5, sanctifying and purifying. We're going to talk about the gardener in a moment, tending the garden, but here is Jesus purifying, sanctifying his church so that more and more and more over the years, over the centuries, to the day that comes when he meets his bride on that beautiful, wonderful wedding day, she is that bride in Revelation 22, 21, verse 1. glorious, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, just as Solomon sees his wife here in this passage. So that as Solomon can say, back in Song of Solomon again, chapter 4 and verse 7, "You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you." Christ is the master gardener. He planted a garden in Eden and it was very good. He sees the church as his garden, which has got no spot in it, no blemish, no weeds, you might like to say. He loves her beauty. He loves her productiveness. He loves her. Now, where's the application for us? Well, I think it's clear, isn't it? Surely the application is this. The hymn writer says, "Teach me to love what thou dost love, and do what thou dost do." If we're going to sing that hymn, if we're going to pray that prayer, "Breathe on me, breath of God," if we're going to ask God by his Holy Spirit to teach us to love what Christ loves, then one of those things that Christ loves, in fact, the thing that Christ loves above everything else, is the church. And we look upon the church and we say it's imperfect and it's full of spots and it's full of wrinkles, spiritual wrinkles, relationship wrinkles, all sorts of divisions and difficulties and oddities and so on. But Christ sees her as a beautiful enclosed garden full of beauty, glorious. And he sees her as she will one day be, without spot and without wrinkle. He sees not only the sanctifying process, but he sees the sanctifying perfection as it will be at the end of time. Now, if you're not a Christian, let me ask you, if you're not a Christian, where are you standing in relation to Jesus Christ, who will one day judge the world? Because there are walls to this garden, it's enclosed, and the church is within the walls. And if you are as yet resisting the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are as yet unbelieving, if you are as yet not come to Christ for your sins to be forgiven, for you to be cleansed and washed in his precious blood, you are standing outside the walls. Because this is his garden. You know Cork Abbey? Many of us have been there, haven't we? Have you ever been down the tunnels to the garden? Do you know why they're there? They're there because this peculiar man, Mr. Harper Crewe, didn't like to have anybody else in the garden, the walled garden, when he was there. Now, he was a bit of an oddity, so we need to be careful with our example. But he made sure that all the gardeners went to and from through the tunnel, so he couldn't see them. It wasn't their garden. It was his garden. And he wanted to be in the garden on his own. It was his garden. Now, there's a selfishness about that. There's an oddity about that. But the picture is this, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ has this garden. It is his garden. He has walled it around. And we are either within it or we're outside of it. If you're a Christian, then just be amazed. Be amazed at this passage. Wonder at this passage. Wonder at its terminology. Wonder of what it says. Wonder at the love which precedes it and leads you into these verses, where Jesus says to the church, "You are all fair, my love. I love you so much. You are to me one I've enclosed so that you may be mine. And I love you." Do you love the church? This church? As Christ loves the church. Secondly, Christ sustains his church. He sustains his church. It is his enclosed garden. We keep coming back to the picture. Here are these verses. It's an enclosed garden. He sustains his church. Well, let's go into the verses and see how he does it. Well, he does it in two ways. First, it's protected by walls. Second, it's provided by water. Can you see how it's protected by walls? So the walls delineate that this is Christ's garden. This is the owner's garden, but it protects it. Why were these walls built? Well, they were built to stop thieves getting in, to stop animals getting in and scavenging in the garden, to prevent intruders getting in. They were there to protect the plants and the trees from the ravages of the winter time. It's all about protection. Protection. And he's enclosed the garden so that he might work within the garden, sustaining it, protecting it, keeping it. So outside the garden, when the frosts come and the snow comes and the wind batters things down, things are lost. Things are frazzled. But in the garden, all is well. It's protected by walls. But do you notice it's provided by water? But the water is a spring shut up. It's a fountain sealed. Now, that doesn't mean that the spring's been shut down so it doesn't flow. It doesn't mean that the fountain's been sealed up so it doesn't come, the water doesn't come out. What it means is this: just as the garden is protected and surrounded, so is the source of water. The source of water is only for the garden. It's not for anybody else. It's not for anything else. But can you see the abundance of water there is here? Can you run your finger down the verses 12 to 15? Can you see? There's springs. There's fountains. There's a well. There's streams. Oh, this garden, going through 2022, is going to be as green as anything when all around is brown and parched. You could tell, couldn't you? As you walked round our estate, you thought, aye, you've had the sprinklers on. Everybody else's lawn was brown, and there was one or two that stood out. And you thought, I'd like to walk round in the night time and see what's going on here. You see, water is so important in the garden, isn't it? It gives life. Plants die without water. And here is this picture of the Lord Jesus not only protecting his church, keeping her. It is his. He surrounds it with love. And he surrounds it with his protecting grace. And his keeping. But he sustains it with water. Water is life. The Lord Jesus met that woman, didn't he, at the well. And she'd come out for water. And he was sitting there desiring water. And they talked about water. But he told her about water, a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. John chapter 4 and verse 14. Here it is. Here it is in picture form. This the Lord Jesus cried out, didn't he, on the last day of the feast. And he said, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me. I'll give him water. Water that never runs out. And here's the picture. The church is sustained by the water. See, says John Newton, the streams of living waters that are feeding and sustaining his people. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. So don't fear for the church. Christ has the sustenance of the church in his hands, and he provides for her and protects her. So here's our application, isn't it, really? Our application is surely this. As Christ loves the church, so we should do. As Christ protects and sustains the church, surely so should we. That which comes into the church must be pure and health-giving and life-enhancing and not critical and bitter and the cause of dying and reducing and poor harvests. But what we bring into the church should be that which helps and assists and grows and tends and cares, because the Lord Jesus not only loves his church, but he sustains his church. There's some doing words for us, isn't there? Guarding the purity of the church. How do we guard the purity of the church? Because this pure water that's coming through and feeding these plants, it could be polluted by your sin, by the sinfulness you bring in and I bring in, by the bitterness we bring in, by the criticism we bring in, by the troubles that we cause. No, Christ is sustaining his church wonderfully, perfectly, with the purest of water. And it's remembering that it's for him, it's his possession, it's not for us. We can get our attitude wrong, can't we? We can say, I want the church to be like this. And Jesus says, no, the church is like this, a garden enclosed, protected, and sustained by me. Seek me, long for me to sustain and be a blessing to the church. Well, we can rejoice, can't we? Rejoicing over the protection and the provision of the church. And the Lord Jesus makes his church his priority, doesn't he? A child might say, how can God answer everybody's prayers at once? It's a childlike question, but it's a massive question, isn't it? It's a very mature question. How can God look after every Christian at once? Well, he does. And all that the Lord Jesus does in interceding, it is for the church. He is interceding for the church. He is sustaining and caring for the church. Last thing, Christ delights. Christ delights in the fruitfulness of his church. So read these verses. Read verse 13. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, and so on. And you could sort of shut your eyes as we read those verses, and you can smell it, can't you? Wow, it's incredible, the smell of it. You've been into a walled garden, maybe even in your own garden. Maybe you've only got some sweet peas or something like that, and it's a warm day, and it's sort of enclosed by the hedges or by the wall fence, and it seems to hang in the air, doesn't it? And then you think about the fruitfulness of it, the fruitfulness of it. So you can go and pick these various things. Now, we don't go into all the detail. There are some who'd want to say, well, what does it mean, a spikenard? What does it mean, the saffron? Well, maybe there's a place for that. But I think the picture is the big picture. The big picture. We might understand what all these fruits and spices are. But what we know is this, is they smell beautiful, they look beautiful, and they are beautiful to touch and to eat and to cause to be cooked with and everything else. This garden is not just for observation, it's for production. My garden's a bit of an observation garden. I don't grow much to eat. In fact, this year we grow nothing to eat. Some of you are growing things to eat, which is great. So my garden's a bit of an observation garden. But this garden was a production garden. Observe it, yes, but the produce is the key. That's the key to Christ and his relationship with the church. He observes it. He loves it. He sees his grace in every one of us. He sees what he has done for us. He sees that work of sanctification going on in our hearts. He sees how we're growing in grace. He sees the growth. He sees the beauty of it. But he wants to see produce. What does he want to see? Not just the beauty, but the fruit. Galatians 5:22-26, You know those verses, don't you? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and all those spiritual fruits. What's the church all about? Well, it's all about the gospel. And the gospel that's had an effect upon you to change your life. So it's now about the fruit in your life that affects those around in the church and those around outside. So that when we go to work tomorrow, when we go to school tomorrow, when we go to college tomorrow, there may be a fragrance. Well, you might have put on your brute or your whatever you put on, ladies, but it's not that we're talking about. It's that comment that people make where they say, there's something different about you. You know how you live your life? It's so different to everybody else. There's something which affects others. There is a fragrance of Christ. There are the fruits of the Spirit which are evident to people around. And that means that Christianity is not just Sunday, it is every day. Because on Sunday we come to be tended by the Lord in the garden, to be fed, to have that effulgence of his water, of his life, as the preaching opens up the word of God, as we sing the great hymns of our faith, and as we hear the word of God being read, and as we fellowship together, so that when we go out into the world, we take the fragrance of the church with us. And then something wonderful happens. We come to the end of our time. Something wonderful happens. Can you see what happens in verse 16? The garden responds. Now he's speaking about his love, the love of his life, his sister, his spouse. But he's talking about her as the garden. So it is actually, as it were, the garden that responds. Can you see what the garden asks for? Can you see what the garden says? The garden says this, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden. The garden, the church, wants this blowing of the wind. Well, we sang about it in our hymn. You sent your Spirit from above as wind and fire and gentle dove. Throughout the scripture, the wind speaks of the Holy Spirit. Our desire is that the Holy Spirit might come and blow through the garden. North wind, that's pretty cold, isn't it? Difficult things. Difficult things. But when they come, they cause the fruit of the Spirit to grow. South wind, sounds nice, doesn't it? Soft south wind. Things which ripen the fruits. And the Holy Spirit uses both. It's the same wind. You notice that's the same wind that's blowing both north and south. But not only that, the garden longs for something, prays for something, longs for something. Can you see what the garden longs for? Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. The garden, as it were, every bush and tree and plant seems to say to the gardener, come in. Come in and smell me. Come in and touch me. Come in and pick me. As a church, our greatest longing is for the Lord Jesus to come into his church, to be so evident among us, so real among us, that we can, as it were, touch him. That at the end of a service, we feel almost that we don't want to talk to the person next to us because he has been so present with us. As a garden, we want the gardener to be present with us. We didn't read chapter 5 and verse 1. Can you see what happens? Can you see what happens? What a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Lord, it is our desire as your garden, walled around, protected, sustained, loved by you, that we might produce those fruits that you desire of us, and that we pray, Lord, might come through the influence of the Holy Spirit upon us, whether there be wind, be cold or warm, whether there be difficulties and whether there be trials in our lives, and whether there be good things and pleasant things, Lord, that we might produce that fruit of the Spirit, which is your desire and your delight. But Lord, to pray too, that you might truly come into the garden, that you might be present with us in a very real, wonderful way, that we might know, Lord, that you are here, so that we never stay away. We want to come. We always want to come where your people are. We won't be absent. We will be present. We will desire. We will long to be with one another. We will long to fellowship with one another. We will long to worship with one another. We will long to tell others of this Lord Jesus. We will want them to come within the walls of this garden. So please help us, Lord, we pray, on this Harvest Sunday morning, that we may be touched by this wonderful love poem of Solomon's, which is truly Christ's, about his church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.